All right, welcome. Let's just begin our time this morning with a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you today again in the name of Christ our Savior. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the Lord of all. You're the creator of all things. We thank you that in your mercy you have condescended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought us unto yourself. And Lord, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that we have experienced, that we have known in Christ. We thank you for the cross where our sins have been forgiven and have been washed away. We thank you for the certainty of eternal life through the hope that is in Christ. And we thank you for giving us the written word whereby you have revealed all these things to us. And Lord, we confess that we are very often tempted, as the Israelites were tempted to complain about the manna and to look for something else, Lord, so we are tempted to leave the clear word of God for something else. Enable us, Lord, to cling to the truth. Enable us to delight in the truth, and may you nourish us through the word of God. And may the word of God be our daily bread, our daily food, and our strength. We pray that you would teach us to be content with that which you have given to us, both spiritually and materially. Lord, enable us to seek your face in all that we do. And we pray that you bless our time now this morning as we consider your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a reminder that according to our reading assignment here, we have... I don't know if you read Ephesians four times in the last 2 weeks, but if you could do that again, have you guys done that? Is that helpful? I know there's no substitute for reading the Bible to become familiar with it and to read it repeatedly, to read it prayerfully, humbly. Thoughtfully, there's no substitute for that. Now, there are other things to do there. You know, we can study the Word, which is important, and meditate on it. But truly, we have to somehow take in the Word of God, and there's no substitute for simply reading it thoughtfully. So, turn with me, if you will, to page 25. We want to, this morning, consider the Pauline epistles. Those letters that are written by Paul. Without question, the core of the New Testament are the letters written by the Apostle Paul. And we want to consider this morning, first of all, we'll go back and consider a little bit the life of Paul, and then we'll consider kind of an overview of his letters, and then we'll go through the individual letters just briefly and hopefully kind of summarize these letters. But I want to begin by just speaking a little bit about, again, the life of Paul and the person Paul. The Apostle Paul, it would be hard to overemphasize the Apostle Paul in, obviously, in the forming of the church. I always think it's a little bit of an irony that the disciples all argued about who was the greatest and who was, you know, and always we kind of think of Peter and John. And Peter was the one who Jesus said, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." And there is a sense in which Peter was the one who really started things off, or God used. He was the one that preached at Pentecost. He was the one that opened the door to when the Samaritans were there and received the Spirit, he was there. And when the Gentiles first heard the gospel at Cornelius' house, it was Peter who was called. Peter had the vision, and Peter went and preached, and Peter's the one that explained what happened and how God had opened the door to the Gentiles. But Peter kind of disappears from the scene about, you know, a third of the way through the book of Acts, and we really don't hear about Peter much anymore. And what do we have in regard to Peter's writings? First and Second Peter. Well, those are important writings. But they aren't the bulk of the New Testament. Then you have the Apostle John, and John we don't really hear much about at all. A little bit in the early part of the book of Acts, but John becomes prominent when?
4 years later.
At the end, like when everybody's died off, all the apostles, the major apostles were gone, at least Peter and Paul. by AD 70. John apparently lived to almost the turn of the century, somewhere in the 90s AD, probably 96 or somewhere in there, 98. And he wrote his epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation all at the end, after everyone had pretty much was done and died off, and he was the one remaining, and he was a very important person at Ephesus. Later on, he was an elder at Ephesus. But in the middle there, who did the bulk of evangelizing, particularly as the apostle to the Gentiles, was Paul. And of course, Paul wasn't even among the disciples. He was, as he said of himself, an apostle born out of due time. Or he was not there during Christ's ministry. He was not one of the 12 apostles. And in fact, as you know, he was a persecutor of the church. God, in an amazing way, delivered him, and through him, really, the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. He was preeminently, and this is what he said of himself, he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And God used him in a mighty way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. The irony of that, or the interesting part of that, is he was a Pharisee. So turn with, let me just say a few words. You can turn to Philippians. I want to emphasize Philippians chapter 3. I just want to say a word about what we know about Paul. And there's a little bit of a challenge, even as there is a challenge with the life of Christ, there's a little bit of a challenge in the life of Paul, putting his whole life together, putting the chronology together and also the timeline together. And I'm not going to go through that in detail, but I want to emphasize the fact that we really have two in Scripture. Look at Scripture. There are two main sources of the life of Paul. And the first one is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts records his conversion. It records his missionary journeys up to the time of his imprisonment in Rome. And then we have his letters. And as you go through his letters, you find a lot of little tidbits of explanation of his background, of his history, where he's been, where he's going, what he has done, what he's going to do, what cities he's been to. You see, you get all these things and you kind of try to bring them all together and create a life of Paul, what happened with Paul. Now, the interesting part of it is the book of Acts, which was written by who? Luke, the book of Acts really doesn't mention any of his letters. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't quote me on this, but I'm pretty certain none of his letters are even referenced even at all in the book of Acts. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, just the book of Acts, I don't think you would even know that Paul ever wrote a letter. So it's almost like it, and yet the background for many of the letters is in the book of Acts. So he wrote these letters to churches, most of which, the only exception is Romans, most of which he founded or was involved in their founding. The background to those foundings or how the churches were founded is the book of Acts. And then he wrote those letters to these churches that he founded. So we have the book of Acts and we have his letters. So let me just, let me observe in his letters, probably some of the, I guess it's hard to narrow it down, but some of the most important passages we have in regard to his background, in regard to his life, some of those important passages outside of the book of Acts would be Galatians 1 and 2. Now, that's really important because everybody's trying to relate Galatians to Acts, and that's one of the biggest challenges, if you will, in putting Paul together. Philippians chapter 3, Romans chapter 15, and 2 Timothy chapter 4. All of those are kind of critical in putting the life of Paul together. I want to just start in Philippians chapter 3 and read a little bit. And again, this just gives us a sense of the background for Paul. And I'll just start in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he speaks of his own, the reasons he could have confidence in his flesh. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And now he gives a little bit of a history of himself. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things are gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. And this kind of summarizes a little bit his life before his conversion. Paul obviously was a Jew. He is known as Paul. He's also known as what?
Saul.
Now, just on my understanding of that is that he had those both of those names from birth. Saul is the Jewish name. Paul is more the Greek name or the Roman name. Obviously, it says here he was born from the tribe of Benjamin. And who was the most prominent man in the Old Testament who was a Benjamite?
Saul.
The King Saul. So he was apparently named after Saul of the Old Testament. But at any rate, it says that he was a Pharisee. He was a highly intelligent, highly trained Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. He was not from, initially, from Palestine. Where was he from?
Tarsus,
which is up in kind of what present-day Turkey. He's a very interesting combination, which made him, by the way, a perfect candidate for what God had planned for him. And he's an amazing example of the sovereignty of God in how he brings a life along and prepares him for a work. He was from Tarsus. He was a citizen of Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. Now, we might take that lightly, or we might not think that very critical, but that was amazingly unusual for a Jew outside of Israel there to be in a city like that and to actually be a Roman citizen. That was something that was held very dear. Why was that so critical, even as in his missionary journeys, that he was a Roman citizen?
Rights and privileges.
He had rights and privileges. Even the most famous would be his right to appeal to Caesar, which he could not have done if he had not been a Roman citizen, in which case he wouldn't have went to Rome. So everywhere he went, he had protection that he would not have ordinarily had. There are a lot of examples of that as you read through the book of Acts. When you think about it, that his citizenship as a Roman was very critical. So we go. He was a citizen of Rome. He apparently was trained in Jerusalem by the leading Pharisee, Gamaliel, according to his own testimony in the book of Acts. So he was trained by the leading Pharisee. And he was extremely, he says by his own testimony, very zealous. He was, again, and we see this in his epistles, in his writings, he was highly intelligent, very well trained, not only in Judaic law, not only in the Pentateuch or in the Old Testament, but also even in Greek philosophy. And he was familiar with the education of his day. You remember when he went to Athens and he interacted freely and intelligently with all these philosophers on Mars Hill. And this kind of thing is because of his education. He was a brilliant man. There is the suggestion that he was probably at one time married, because Pharisees were, I think it was a requirement that Pharisees be married. So whether he was a widower, we're not really sure. He doesn't really say that. We know that in the writing of the New Testament writings, he is single. But there is the suggestion that he was at one time married because he was a Pharisee. So we find that's his background. Then in Acts chapter 9, if you turn there just a minute, Acts chapter 9, we actually have his conversion. He's first mentioned, actually, in chapter 8, of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr in Jerusalem, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church who was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles, etc., etc. Saul was there, and then Saul, himself was persecuting greatly the church. And we have three accounts of his conversion. They're all in the book of Acts. Because we see it in Acts chapter 9, and then later on we see it as he gives testimony before others. He gives his testimony. You remember when he appeared before all the Jews that were going to take him to trial, and he gave his testimony. And then later on before, was it Felix? Festus, one of those. Agrippa, Festus, one of those three. I forget which one off the top of my head now. He gave his testimony again. And he gave, I think it was before Agrippa, that he gave his testimony the third time. So it's obviously a very important event. This is a turning point, not only for Paul, this is a turning point for the church. Obviously, in the sovereignty of God, God literally takes Saul and pulls him out of his wicked rebellion and puts him in the church and makes him the leading apostle. It didn't happen, not all this happened overnight, but at any rate, if you see his testimony in verse 1, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, meaning the Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now remember, what's interesting about this is Paul, again, thought that he was actually doing God's will when he was doing this. You understand that? I mean, this is the way of deception, right? I mean, is this Paul thinking he's being evil? This is Paul thinking he is actually serving God. He's trying to destroy the church. And he's doing it thinking that he's doing what is right and what is good. And of course, as he's on his way to Damascus, verse 4, it says, he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying, after he saw a light, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you know the story of how he came to, how Christ delivered him, saved him. But I want you to see verse 15. And this is what the Lord said to Ananias, who went to help him. He says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, meaning Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's quite a starting point, right? He was, and you see so many elements here that help explain a little bit Paul's attitude when he goes out preaching, right? He was chosen by God. Here's a man who was pulled up. Did Paul go around talking about how he made such a wonderful choice and how he was so wise? He didn't talk a lot about free will. He did talk a lot about God's sovereignty, and the reason was because of this. When Paul was in his free will, what was he doing? It was God took him and put him in the church and made him an apostle. He said, and Paul repeatedly says, listen, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm the worst of sinners. But God delivered me. And this set the stage for one of the most, truly the most powerful ministry that's ever been in the church. The ministry of the apostle Paul. He says he's a chosen vessel. He will bear my name not only before the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles, but also kings and Israel. So before all. And then he ends with, I will show him how great things he must suffer. And Paul did, as you know, suffer great things. He records some of those in 2 Corinthians. But Paul suffered a great deal. In fact, his whole life was one of suffering. Whenever he went into a city, you know, it was very predictable. You know, some would listen, some would not. A church would begin, and then they'd throw him out. And they would beat him and stone him and scourge him and mock him. That was his life. But he was an amazing and powerful testimony. Now, according to Galatians, immediately after his conversion, he went into Arabia for a period of time. And there, it seems like there was a time when God actually revealed to him especially truths. And he came back to Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem. And this is where Galatians and Acts are trying to put these things together, when, how they correspond with each other. I won't go into all that. But at any rate, there is a period of time where he goes back up to back to his hometown, it would seem, back in that area. And then he goes, and who invites him to Antioch? This is years later.
Barnabas
calls Paul and says, come and minister with us at Antioch, because there was a revival going on at Antioch. I think we saw this last time. That is where the Gentiles were first evangelized, and the church was growing, and it was growing partially with Gentile converts. And Barnabas invited Paul to come down. Remember, it was Barnabas who actually introduced Saul or Paul to Peter and John and the other apostles. Remember, they were wary of him. And he's the one that brought it. But at any rate, so he's there for a little while, and then it's at Antioch. Now remember, at this point, Paul is still kind of a newbie, if you will. He's not seen as a leading apostle at this point. He's with Barnabas at Antioch. And what happens at Antioch? Judaizers come up, right? They come up to Antioch, and they start saying, well, you know, these Gentile converts, they really need to be circumcised. And, you know, they really need to keep the law. And Paul was there, right? And they're like, no, this isn't right. So what do? They go down to Jerusalem and they have a council, okay? And remember, they there come to the conclusion that Gentiles do not need to keep the law. And Paul, that, again, this is the initial part of Paul's ministry. Now, Paul then, actually, his first missionary journey is between Antioch and the Jerusalem Council. But understand that he was sent out as a missionary from where?
Antioch.
Okay, he was sent out from Antioch with
Barnabas.
The very first missionary journey, the very first example of missions to the Gentiles in the sense of actually going somewhere else and consciously doing what did they consciously do when they went on their missionary journey? What did it look like?
First they went to the synagogue.
They went to a city, they went to the synagogue, and they went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That was Paul's statement in Romans. What would he do when he went to the synagogue? He would reason with them from the Old Testament.
Show them their Messiah.
And show them that Christ was the Messiah. Right? And there would be a few that would believe and most wouldn't. Okay? But then inevitably he would then go to the Gentiles with the gospel. But what was his goal at any particular location? To start a local church, which was very similar to the synagogue, right? Which was a meeting place. And so you see, that was his goal. By the way, that's a reminder for us in regard to missions, right? Even today, what is at the core of missions? It is starting and helping and assisting local churches. And that's what he did. So they went from city to city in what is southern Turkey today, in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, started local churches, came back to Antioch, and then he went down to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem Council. Then after the Jerusalem Council, he went again. Who did he go with this time?
Silas.
Remember, he was going to go with Barnabas, but they were divided over what?
John Mark.
John Mark had forsaken them in the first journey. So now he goes with Silas, and this time he goes further. He goes all the way over, eventually, to Corinth, which is over in Greece. Okay, and again, along the way, he's starting churches. And it's on that missionary journey that churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, those were all founded in that second missionary journey. And then, of course, there's a third missionary journey where he kind of revisits those churches and goes, and he spends 3 years in the third missionary journey. He spends in Ephesus and ministers there. And it's apparently at that time that there's quite a few churches in that area, including the Church of Laodicea, the Church of Colossae, are all in that area. And he ministered for 3 years teaching and training people in that area. Then, of course, the fourth missionary journey, as it's sometimes called, but it's really more an imprisonment. He's taken captive in Jerusalem. He's taken to Caesarea. He's held there for a couple years. Kind of, they don't know what to do with him. They don't really have a reason to hold him, but the Romans hold him. Why? Political reasons, because to please the Jews. And then he appeals to Caesar, and then he's taken to Rome. And that's, of course, where the book of Acts ends. Now, what happens after that, of course, is somewhat conjectural, somewhat based on church history. Paul is in prison at Rome. When you actually look at Acts chapter 30, and it seems like he's got pretty free, he has a lot of freedom. People are able to come and see him. He writes letters. We assume that he is at that point, actually when you read the book of Philippians, it would appear that he's expected to be released soon. That's what he's expecting. He realizes he may not be released, but he's expecting to be. There's kind of a positive sense of, I'm going to be released and I'm going to come visit you. And it would appear that he was released. And what happened afterwards is, again, part of the conjecture. There is the conjecture that he eventually went to Spain. He wanted to do that. According to Romans chapter 15, he had intentions of going to Spain as far as that. And some people say that he had, or that he did, but we really don't know for sure. He eventually ended up in prison again. And how do we know that?
Because he was martyred.
Well, it's true. He was martyred. How do we know that from the Bible?
2 Timothy.
He's in prison again. Now, the reason we don't think that's the Roman imprisonment is because his attitude is completely different than in Philippians and in the other prison epistles. In 2 Timothy, he actually had... What is almost like the feeling you get as you read 2 Timothy? I mean, well, not just a feeling. He sees... He's at the end of his life. He says, I've run my race. This is it. You know, he knows that he's not expecting to be released. He's expecting to be condemned. He's expecting to die. That's completely different than his attitude in Philippians. So we assume that it's another... So it would appear that this second imprisonment is different than the imprisonment in Acts chapter 30. He wrote, between those imprisonments, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then his last letter is 2 Timothy. What did I say?
30.
Did I say 30?
Yeah.
Really? I don't know where I'm. Thank you. No, I don't know what I'm thinking. I think probably, well, it doesn't matter, but I was probably thinking 30 years, but yeah, 28 chapters. Yeah, you'll be looking for a long time. If you find it, you're in trouble. So, Paul's ministry, now there is an irony, and again, there's so much that could be said about this, but as you actually turn to 2 Timothy for just a minute, you would think, okay, Paul, you know, this amazing missionary and this this man of God who founded all these churches and God used in such a powerful way, you'd say at the end of his life, surely he's like a hero, right? Is that the impression you get in 2 Timothy? Now, this is how the whole tone of the epistle. By the way, why does he write 2 Timothy? Timothy needs to be encouraged. He's actually very timid. And Paul has to remind him that, God has given us, as it says in verse 7, he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. And he says this in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of Paul because he was a prisoner and because of the shame of the gospel. And Paul says, listen, you need to be a partaker of the afflictions. This doesn't preach very well, does it? I mean, do you hear this much? If you want to be a preacher of the gospel, you better not think in terms of like being loved by men, because it's completely opposite. You'll be hated. I was thinking about this the other day, actually, in Cleveland's loss. The Indians, okay, so here's, was it Rajah Davis hit the 2-run home run in the 8th inning, right? And I was thinking, that must be an incredible feeling to hit a home run like that in a critical game, in a critical situation, to have thousands of people just adoring you like a hero. I mean, you are a god at that moment. Seriously, not just in that stadium, but all over Cleveland. You are like a god. You just hit a home run and tied the game up in the 7th game of the World Series. Can you imagine the feeling of that guy who's running around the bases? It's like a high, right? There's a sense in which that's what people live for, right? To be something. But to preach the gospel, truly, is just the opposite. People aren't going to love you. They're not going to say, "What a wonderful person you are. Oh, you're so glorious." Listen, Paul, the greatest missionary who lived, and Timothy was tempted to be ashamed to be even associated with him. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel of Christ. But notice, he says, he's telling him, verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto you," that's the gospel, "unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us." And then he says this, "This thou knowest, that all them which are in Asia be turned away from me." That's an amazing statement. Where's Asia? There are a lot of churches in Asia. I'm not sure what he meant by this, but, churches he founded before he even died. "All they which in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." It goes on in chapter 4. I won't go through this, but basically, you have the same thing in chapter 4. And you find him, again, there are a few people who haven't forsaken him, but he's generally alone. Again, this is totally different than the attitude in Philippians or the scene in the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. we find him, he says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Again, totally different from the book of Acts. "Take Mark," that's John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When thou comest, bring with thee and books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. That's kind of lonely, isn't it? I mean, it's almost depressing. It's not depressing, but from a human perspective, listen, his reward was not here. He was not a rock star. Paul's ministry, I think, is an example, an amazing example, not only of success, if you will, but truly of suffering. He was an example. Remember, God told him from the very beginning what great things he must suffer. And he did. Now, as you consider the life of Paul and the ministry of Paul, by the way, he died probably around 65 to 67 AD, somewhere in there, under Nero's persecution.
So, could you talk a little bit about Paul's appearance, his physical appearance, in respect, you know, we know that about Jesus Christ, they kind of allude to the same. Would that have an impact on his ministry? You
know, well, he wasn't, we don't really have much in regard to the scriptures itself, in regard to his personal, he says of himself that he wasn't very impressive in person. But we really don't have, again, a description of what he actually looked like. But he was apparently not very, you know, what we would call an impressive, you know, appearance-wise. But we want to, let me just, before, and I need to close here this part, but just a couple words about his, as you go through the ministry of Paul, okay, who were his companions? Who were his main companions? As you think through Barnabas, first missionary journey, John Mark, Timothy and Titus, remember? Now let me walk through real quickly his ministry and point out his main companions. Even though we may know a lot, we may know a little, but first we mentioned Barnabas because he's the one that introduced him to the apostles. He's the one that he went on the first missionary journey with. Then we would also mention John Mark, who was with him in that first journey. And according to 2 Timothy, he found him profitable right at the end, right? So he apparently was restored to favor with Paul. He went on the second missionary journey with who?
Silas.
Silas was a major part of his ministry. Luke was with him on much of his journeys, according to the book of Acts. Again, the wee passages of Acts. Luke was a physician. Okay. Now, on his second missionary journey, he went to Thessalonica. I think it was at Thessalonica that he met who? No, it wasn't Thessalonica. It was Lystra? Timothy. This is Acts chapter 16, I believe. Timothy. And Timothy was half Jew, half Greek, right? And he went with Paul on much of his ministry. And, of course, he was a major part of the New Testament because of 1 and 2 Timothy, which were written to him. He was kind of like a lieutenant of Paul's. He was someone that Paul sent places. Titus was also a major person that went along with Paul, and Paul would send him places, and he would come back. And who else is mentioned in Philippians? There's a very important
Epaphroditus.
He's involved in Colossae, and he's involved in the Philippian church. And so these are some of the companions of Paul as you look through the New Testament. So you start to put these kind of together. Maybe I'll stop there. Does anybody have any other questions? We'll look at specifically his letters in the next session here. Okay, let's just stop. We'll take a short break here and come back in a minute or so.